This morning, as we open our Bibles, we study from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. This morning, I want us to think of this subject, the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a literal city. This is where the church had been immersed in spirit. And now this church, this literal church, exists in this literal city. And as you might think, things are happening to this church. Things are happening inside the church, and things are happening on the outside of the church. That is, forces are being brought to bear upon it from the outside. The council has arrested the apostles, the pastors of this early church. And they have been warned not to teach and preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us that there had arisen a peculiar circumstance from the viewpoint of the rather large group of people, and that is some of the people who had attached themselves to the congregation as true believers were poverty stricken. And that some in the church who had real property, that is, they possessed real estate, that they moved with compassion toward those who had no food to eat, hardly any clothing, without shelter, that these more abundant brethren had compassion, and they were moved with compassion. And in order to meet this crisis, sold real estate, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet that it might be distributed to those who had need. Later, James was pastor of this congregation. Later, he wrote the book of James. And later, he said, "Show me your faith by your works." And he used the illustration, if someone comes to you, a brother in need, and you just say to him, "Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't minister his needs," he said, "What kind of faith is that?" I imagine James had this incident in mind when he wrote that particular part of the Bible, that people in the congregation had shared. In fact, the Bible describes their circumstances in verse 34 of chapter 4, "Neither was there any among them that lacked." That's good. There shouldn't be hungry people in our congregation. That is, people who have no food and don't know how they'll obtain food. There shouldn't be cold, unfed persons in our congregation. That's not the social gospel. That's the gospel of brotherly love and seeing a brother in need. That's what these people did. It's just that uncomplicated. It's just that Christ-like. And then as this procedure became popularized, Barnabas is an example of a man who did it right. His name was Joseph. They surnamed him Barnabas because the word Barnabas means son of consolation. Consolation means to console. Barnabas was the means by which many people had their pains consoled, their hearts consoled, their lives uplifted. So they changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas. And when things become popular, when people are involved in this kind of activity, and then the congregation begins to take note of these people, even changing the name of Barnabas, perhaps not at that time but later, but there is adulation, there is respect, there is no doubt notice. And when this occurred, a man and his wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired. The Greek word is symphony. They symphonied together. Their thinking was so much alike. Their desires were so much in the same vein of thought. Their attitudes, what they wanted, the craving that they evidently felt to have this kind of favor and this kind of goodwill directed toward them sort of overwhelmed them. And they had some property to sell, and they sold it. But there was also in them flesh. There was also greed, and they coveted the applause of the congregation. They coveted the interest and the popularity of the congregation heaped upon them, and yet there was that greed, that dark side of them, that twisted and perverted part of them that said, this is too much to give to the church. So the Bible tells us that they symphonied together in their thoughts and their plans, and that they kept back part of the price. And Ananias lied about it, and Miss Sapphira was out shopping. I think she's probably using the money that they'd saved back. But that'd make her look worse than Ananias, so I'm not going to say that. But she is 3 hours late getting to church. You know, she was 3 hours late. I'm not going to say she was spending this extra money, but she was 3 hours late. And Ananias had already been killed by God and buried by the young men when she got there. And she reflected their symphonic agreement, and she died. Now, things like this don't happen without causing a reaction. When two of the best givers in the church are killed in the church because they've lied to the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a reaction. And I think you could have predicted what happened. The Bible tells us that great fear came upon all the church and upon the people who were thinking about joining the church. Megaphobia, great fear, fell upon the church and upon the people who were on the outside of the church. Now, with this kind of crisis, you know, they haven't had this before. Things have really been going well on the inside. There's been some outside problems, but on the inside, things have really been going well. And then this happens. Two people, well off, aristocratic, landed, people who give, and now they've died. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. What is the church going to do? How will they handle this kind of trauma? Well, as we read on in these verses of Scripture that I've selected for this morning, you'll notice that the apostles kept on working. And I think this is the kind of lesson that we need to learn from these verses of Scripture. And that is, when traumatic, unpredictable sin in the congregation occurs, that we must never let this turn us or allow this to turn us from the work that God has called us to do. And so the Bible tells us, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now, following that statement, there's a parenthetical statement. 13, 14. I want us to go to verse 15 so that we can see the intensity of the apostles' work. The Bible tells us, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. What was the intensity then of these signs and wonders that are being done among the people? Verse 15 tells us, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. That's the intensity of it. That was the publicity of it. Jerusalem's a rather large city. And so this thing is spreading tremendously. That is the knowledge, the gossip, talk, the intensity of it is spreading throughout all the city, so that when Peter moves from one place to the other, when he walks the streets, people perhaps anticipating a particular street that he normally walked down from where he was staying to where the congregation gathered at Solomon's colonnade, perhaps he followed a certain route. And they brought people on stretchers and portable beds, couches, hoping that just his passing by and the shadow of Peter would have a healing power and effect upon those who were sick, even those who were mentally ill. And the extent of it is the fact that it reached outside the city of Jerusalem. It was intense in the city of Jerusalem. And the extent of it is revealed in verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Notice, every one you cannot claim apostolic power and then not heal every one. You say, brethren, today we live in an age when we still possess apostolic power. Well, if you can't heal everyone who's brought to you, you don't possess apostolic power. And immediately do it, according to what we've already studied. You say, but they might bring somebody to me with one leg. Well, if you had apostolic power, God had put another leg on those people. Say, well, they might bring me somebody that's lost their sight and their eyes are gone. I never pray for a man with his eyes gone. I'd pray for a man whose eyes might be injured so that he could see. But I couldn't pray for a man who had no eyes. These people did. Everyone that was brought to them was healed immediately, totally, completely, and at the time they came. None of this going home and getting better business. Sort of leaves Oral and these people in a bad light, doesn't it? And that's where they ought to be put. Now, I'm going to get to that a little bit later, but you just hang on. What about now? What about 1987? I'm sick, my child's sick, my father's sick, my mother's sick. Don't you believe God, if we could just some way get everything right, that God would heal them? No. He said, but if we could just get everything just right, if we could just get everything just right, don't you think God would raise someone from the dead that had lived a good life and they were good people? Don't you think that just might happen? No, that won't happen until the Antichrist does it. Now you're going to be thinking, but why did God do away with this circumstance for everyone that was sick and was brought to Peter, that everyone who was brought to him this way, that even the shadow of his falling on them, they might be healed? Why did God take such a good circumstance and give us the rotten kind of deal we've got now? Because the deal we've got now is better. How dare you think God has done something worse to us? If you'll read the Word of God, and we're going to as we study the book of Acts, you'll see that this kind of activity soon ceased. That Peter and Paul and the other apostles soon abandoned this kind of ministry. And we know that in the early church, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that he said that the gifts will cease except faith, hope, and love when this book is brought into completion. Let me tell you something. It's better to have the books of the New Testament as they are right now than to have the gift of healing in the church. It's better. He said, well, I'd rather have healing of the body than to have the Word of God. No, you hadn't. You'd rather have the Word of God, if you just think for a minute. It's better to have this book than it is to have healing. Now you're going to say, but you don't think we ought to pray for our sick people. I sure do. You're going to say that the prayers of a righteous man don't avail much. That's not true. They avail much. That's what James said. And you're going to say then you don't think we ought to pray for the sick. I didn't say that. I think we ought to pray for the sick. What I'm saying is that if you bring a man or a woman or a boy or a girl and they have died, I'm going to tell you that God is not miraculously going to raise them up in this day and age in which we live. I'm going to tell you that if you lose an arm, God isn't going to miraculously put that arm back on. You say, well, what can happen today? Well, you can get a good doctor to begin with. And another thing, you can pray that God will, that the person will respond to a good doctor. You can pray for good medicine. And I'll let me tell you something, we ought to thank God for the medical facilities we have today. And the physicians and the techniques and the technology. It's astounding. It's a gift from God. But I'm talking about miracles as they're defined in the New Testament, not miracles as defined by the fake healers. Okay? You thought I misstated that, said faith instead of faith. No, it's fake healers. Okay? Not faith healers. Fake healers. They can't do it. They can fake it, but they can't do it. He said, well, what about our day and age? Pray, humble yourself, ask God to forgive you of your sins, ask God to bless the doctor, ask God to bless the medicine, ask God to bless the patient. You say, you think it'll do any good? Yes, but I don't believe it'll be miraculous and instantaneous. And sometimes that person won't get well. And sometimes that person die. Do you know why? Because in this day and age, it rains on the just and the unjust. Atheists get well from cancer, and good Christians sometimes die. That's just the way it is. Why? Because God doesn't want us to be in this church for the bread we can eat or the miracles we can witness. He wants us to be here because we love the truth more than we love anything else in the world. Now, this was soon abandoned. This program was soon abandoned. You said, but how could God abandon such a dynamic program? I'll tell you why. It wasn't working. It wasn't working. You say, but look at all they had in church. But listen, having people in church isn't the same as having them in Christ. You know, that's not the same. A lot of people say, well, you just get to church. That's all God wants. No, it isn't. God wants people to worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, don't quit praying. Don't quit asking. Don't quit knocking. But just realize the context of it. That God always does what is best, and God always does what works best. This is working better than to have all the gifts of healing and tongues. What we have is better. He said, but I like the excitement of tongues. I like the comfort of healing and I like the excitement of the drama. That's what God didn't like. That's why God quit it, because that's what people liked. They'd a lot rather carry on than worship God. They'd a lot rather have somebody healed than the truth taught. Because it's more exciting, it's more dramatic. It suits us as a human. You say, but these were to prove that they were from God. Well, look, we've got this to prove that we're from God now. We don't need the miracle signs and wonders. We've got this book. This is our credentials. You say, what if you get cancer? What do you want? I want y'all to pray for me with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. Okay? If I tell you people, look, I've got cancer, that means pray. Intensely. And if y'all don't, I'm going to be mad. Well, you'd be mad too. Now, don't just start getting on me about this, okay? We all feel that way, don't we? Sure. Now, here's something I want you to see. See, he spoke this statement or wrote this, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Then there's the parenthesis. Okay? Now, he tells us what the church did. In verse 12b, the Bible tells us, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, that's simply reflecting the fact that the church didn't quit meeting. They kept on assembling themselves together. They were all with one accord, that is, alike in their minds, at Solomon's colonnade, even though they've just had the trauma of Ananias and Sapphira. And now the whole city of Jerusalem has been awakened to the healing powers of the apostles. In fact, it's drifted outside to the other cities. And now these people are bringing on portable cots and in what we would term ambulances. They're sick to the Jerusalem. This thing is getting big. It's getting big. It's creating a lot of attention. And the people have already said, we've got to quit preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. This thing's getting complicated. And we've had trouble on the inside, we've had trouble on the outside. Why don't we just abandon this madness and go back to our homes and back to our farms? And there's one reason that we must never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that is When we do, Jesus dies. When a body dies, that is, when a church dies, Christ is the head of that body. Christ dies. And there's not anything that can kill a church except to keep it from meeting together. If we can get by without money, you say, if we didn't have any money, what'd you do? I'd stay. He said, suppose we lost the building, I'd stay. Because this church is not this building. This church is not my salary. And as long as we could meet together, it'd be alive and healthy and well. You see, as long as we meet, we're alive. But when people start not assembling themselves together, the body weakens. And the body dies primarily by non-attendance. That's its death disease. There may be some illnesses, but they're not death diseases. Fornication, immorality, perversion, outside pressure, persecution, carnality, fleshliness. They're diseases, but they're not death diseases. The death disease is non-assembly. And that sounds so simple, so sterile. We just quit going to church. No, we don't go much. And that seems so sterile. It seems so non-malignant. It seems so benign. It seems so gracious, so excusable, so understandable. How many of us have ever known a wayward son, a wayward daughter, and it was said of them, they're just killing their mother and dad the way they're living. They're just actually bringing mother and daddy to their grave. We don't excuse that person's behavior, do we? And yet how readily, how willingly do we accept people's non-attendance as benign, as non-injurious, non-fatal, just sort of like the common cold creates a little, a little discomfort, but non-fatal. But the only fatal disease that a church can suffer is non-assembly. You may not give, but it won't kill this church. But if you quit coming, it'll die. So they didn't quit assembling themselves together. And in verse 13, the Bible tells us that the rest durst no man join himself to them. The rest means the others. The word durst has in it the idea of daring. To do or to bear anything terrible or difficult. And what he's saying is that the people on the outside looked at what happened to the congregation at Jerusalem and they saw something terrible and difficult. And they were not daring enough to become a part of it. Now, you just think about it. Just think about it. Here are people who've been sort of visiting the church, looking and listening. They've been attending the assembly. They've had a visit from the pastor. They've been witnessed to by some of the people who go to the Jerusalem church. And they're thinking about it. And they're sort of attracted to it. And they've got the idea that they might. And they've sort of got the desire. But then they see something happening to the church that is terrible and difficult. And they're not daring enough to risk that which is terrible and that which is difficult. Now notice, and the rest durst no man join himself to them. The word that's translated join is kalao, and it's the word we get collage from. And you know, a collage is just a lot of things glued together. Well, that's what this word means, to glue together, to adhere to, or cleave to. So when these people outside saw that there was difficulty and that there were terrible things happening, they wouldn't glue themselves to the body because they assumed that they would have to partake in that difficulty and in that terribleness. Same reason that Peter ran away when Jesus was arrested and they were going to take him to the cross, because Peter was afraid it happened to him also. So he went away, and before he went away, he said, "I don't know the man." And he must have watched from a distance, but he refused to identify himself as a friend of Jesus. I heard about a cowboy who hadn't ever been to a revival meeting, and his friend, who was a Christian, kept inviting him to go, and finally he said, "I'll go." But, you know, he kept his pistols with him and said, "I'm not going to change out of my blue jeans. I'm going to wear my cowboy boots. I'm going to wear my guns just like I've always done. I'm not changing." I said, "Well, okay, you can go that way." When they got to service, the pastor asked for a testimonial to get up and say what Jesus means to you. Of course, you know, in Baptist churches, everybody pretty well sits and looks at each other for a while, sort of embarrassed. Nothing happened. Finally, this man who was visiting got out of his pew and blew two holes in the church roof. Said, "I don't know the man, but if he doesn't have any more friends than this, I'll speak up for him. It's too much of a serious note there to be a joke, isn't there?" You see, here's persecution, turmoil, strife. Hey, who wants to join a church where there's trouble? Now, if Jerusalem church wants to grow, it's got to change its ways. It's got to quit making it difficult on people. Right? We've got to cut down this adverse reputation. I imagine the pastors today, if they were living in our age, they'd have got together and said, "Now look, next time God kills somebody, we got to tell them they died from some strange disease, and that they were really sick when they joined. We got to play this thing down. Make it easy to be a Christian. We don't want people to think there's difficulty, heartache, and the possibility of serious injury to join the church." But there's a strange sort of contradiction here. But the people magnified them. And the word magnified means to respect, to hold in high esteem and honor. But wouldn't anybody join it? But they sure did respect it. Now we have a lot of people joining, but we don't have much respect from the people on the outside, do we? We've sort of taken away the difficulty and taken away the terribleness. We've also removed the thing for which the world might respect us most. But then in verse 14, the Bible tells us that God blessed the church. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." The word "believers" here, of course, means to trust, to be persuaded. The word "add" means to put one thing to another. Multitudes was a great number. And I guess they had what most of us want, and that is a lot of people in Sunday school. But I don't know whether we're willing to bear the kind of thing that happened to them in order to get this kind of respect and have this kind of attendance. And I really doubt that God wants that to happen. But I'd like for us to learn this, that the world should respect the church, and that unity of mind is important, and no matter what happens to us, we ought to keep going on and doing exactly what God has told us to do. No matter if there's extremity and difficulty and trial and strife, that's all part of it. But there's one thing we must never do, and that is we must never quit. We must never quit. Sort of strange thing happened Friday evening. About 9:30, a black man called me and said, are you Reverend Penn? I said, yes, I am. Do you pastor Southwest Missionary Baptist Church? And I said, yes, I do. And he said, well, is y'all's property for sale? I said, no, it's not for sale. And he seemed sort of perplexed, maybe a little disappointed. It's not for sale. We hadn't quit yet. We're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're not going to abandon what God hath blessed us with. We're alive and well. Someone asked me, aren't you worried? And I said, I will worry when I get a confirmed rumor that God is sick. As long as God is living, as long as God is well, and every problem I have I've placed in God's hand, why should we be upset or worried? It can't happen as long as we all keep assembling ourselves together. Let's stand and sing a hymn of invitation.